You know, I've always heard that if you don't learn something new every day, you're dead. I learned something new this morning. David Phillips can sing all the parts. I mean, he's good. Also, I made a mistake this morning when I said that we would pick up with 2 John next week. I won't be here next week. Trina and I are going to Pigeon Forge for the Great Smoky Mountain Marriage Retreat that's put on by the Jacksonville congregation. Our kids gave us that as a gift for Christmas. So we're thankful for that, and we will miss y'all very much. But I think it will be some much needed time away. And also to learn some new things. How to be a better husband. All right. I believe that there is a God in heaven, which is stated in Daniel 2 and verse 28. I believe he breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, Genesis 2:7. I believe that he has spoken to us, Hebrews 1:1-2. I believe that Christ loved the world, for God loved the world, and he gave his only begotten Son, John 3:16. I believe God's Son came not to judge the world, but to save the world, John 12:47. That he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many, Matthew 20 and verse 28. I believe he came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, Matthew 9:13. And I believe that he came to seek and to save that which was lost, Luke 19:10. I believe that he said, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men, Mark 1:17. Here at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus emphasizes to the disciples the great need to save the souls of men. This lesson will allow us to watch and see how Jesus personally does this, and then how his disciples imitate him. First, let's notice the mission of Jesus. First, Jesus preached to great multitudes. In Matthew 9:35-37, it says this, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Jesus loved the masses, and he preached publicly to them. One example of this is the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5-7. And it grieved him to see people refuse his word. You remember when he stood over Jerusalem in Matthew 23 and verse 37 and said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. But Jesus did not spend all of his time with the multitudes. He also spent a lot of time with individuals. While the masses rejected him, and even many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him in John 6:66, Jesus did his greatest work on the personal level. Some examples. Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Do you remember that Nicodemus is also mentioned in John 19? Where he made himself unclean for eating the Passover? Because he helped Joseph of Arimathea bury the body of Jesus. The Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. She was an adulteress who, after meeting Christ, introduced him to many others who heard for themselves and believed. The fact that she was a Samaritan, the fact that she was a woman, a man talking to a woman and a Samaritan, being a Jew, that is, was doubly wonderful. And then there was Zacchaeus in Luke 19, a rich tax collector who had salvation come to his house upon the Lord's visit with him because he was willing to go beyond what would be required of him. And then there was Mary in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. She sat at his feet to learn of the spiritual truths that he had to reveal. Her sister Martha was upset by that. But he said to her, "Martha, Martha, Mary has chosen the good part." And then there were the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, one of whom was named Cleopas. Luke 24, 27 to 32. They walked with Jesus after the resurrection, and their hearts burned within them when listening to Christ speak. So now we have seen that the mission of Christ consisted of preaching to crowds, but also to individuals. Let's now move to our second point and consider how Jesus transferred his mission and ministry to the apostles. The Savior transferred his mission to seek and save the lost to his apostles. First, he did so on a limited scale in what we call the limited commission, where he sent them only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel in Matthew chapter 10. But then after his resurrection, he told them to go into all the world. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, go, teach, baptize, and teach, and I will be with you always. Another promise of Jesus, similar to the one that he made in Mark 1, 17, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. When we do evangelism, when the apostles did evangelism, Jesus said, I will be with you always. Mark 16, 15 and 16. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Go, preach to everyone, and baptize believers. And then in Luke 24, 46 to 48, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. He told them to preach repentance, to preach remission of sins to all nations. And then he spoke to them again in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. And he said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. In the Great Commission, the Son of God left them with a great responsibility. First, there is the great claim, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. And then there's the great charge, bring all men under the rule of Christ. And then there's the great promise, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. But as Jesus transferred his mission to save lost souls to his apostles, the apostles transferred their mission to all the saved. They had taken the gospel to all the world in Colossians 1:23. It took them about 33 or 34 years. The gospel went from Jerusalem to Rome and everywhere else in between and beyond. Those taught were to feel indebted to teach others until the whole world would be brought to Christ. This is the same indebtedness felt by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, 14 and 15, where he said, "I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." And then he told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So the mission of Christ is passed to the apostles. The mission of the apostles is passed to us. Paul says he was indebted. He owed a debt because someone taught him the gospel. And he felt himself under obligation to teach others. The first century Christians accepted this challenge to feel this indebtedness, this challenge to pass on to faithful men who will then be able to teach others also and pass it on and pass it on and pass it on. The first century Christians accepted that challenge, and those scattered from Jerusalem after the killing of Stephen went everywhere preaching the word, according to Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. The church in Thessalonica sounded forth the word until it was heard in every place. 1 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 8. "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and in Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything." In a time when there was no internet, no phones or any other modern communication devices, no TV, no fax machines, no cars, planes, or trains, no printing presses, the gospel was spread by the Thessalonians somewhere around 200 miles outside of their city. Paul said, "Your actions speak for themselves. I have no need to rebuke you. I have no need to encourage you to do what you're supposed to do. You're already doing it. I have no need to tell others of your great zeal and your great evangelistic efforts. Your actions speak for themselves, and I have no need to say anything because your faith and your zeal and your actions, your evangelistic efforts have gone everywhere." This is just the Thessalonican congregation. This brings to mind something that I heard growing up. When a congregation in a certain place was gaining in number, they were growing. In almost every instance, it was said, "I wonder what they're doing wrong." If they're growing, they must be doing something bad. They must be doing something wrong. They must not be teaching the full message of Jesus Christ, or they have changed it in some way to attract more people. Yes, it is true that that happens sometimes. Sometimes a congregation swells instead of growing. Sometimes they have chosen to entertain rather than to teach. But that doesn't happen in every situation. What we ought to be doing is investigating what that congregation is doing and see if we can do the same. If we find that they're using unscriptural methods, then we certainly don't want to imitate that. But maybe we'll learn something. Maybe we'll learn that they're doing things that are perfectly scriptural, and they are things that we can imitate and bring into our efforts here. You've probably heard the name Jerry Jenkins. Jerry Jenkins preached in Birmingham for many years. Did you know that that congregation averaged one baptism a week for that whole 30, 40, 50 years that he was the preacher there? One baptism a week. When I was at polishing the pulpit in the early days, when there were only about 20 or 30 of us, in a room, Jerry told this story. He said, we announced at the congregation we were going to have an evangelism training class. And he said, we put it out there, we advertised it, we played it up, we told everybody how encouraging it was going to be and how great it was going to be. And he said, the first night we came together, there were about 10 or 15 of us. And then the next week, there were a little fewer. The next week, there were fewer. And the next week, it's just me and one other brother. He said, we learned Tyndale's charts, particular evangelistic method, and we began teaching in our community. Dedication, commitment, effort, persistence, even if it's just you and one other. I'm thankful that we have 11 that are taking fishers of men. I hope that we can have another class in the fall and another class next spring and another class next fall. And I hope that the whole congregation goes through it. I pray for that. So concerning the transfer of the apostolic mission to carry the gospel to the entire world, we must accept this challenge too. Is the Redland Road congregation known for its evangelistic efforts in the kingdom of God? In many ways, I think we are. But can we do better? Not to gain any personal glory, but to seek glory for God and Christ. Can we do better? I think the answer is yes. We can always improve. We can always grow. We can always get better, congregationally and individually. The fact is that this is God's greatest personal work program, the law of procreation. As sure as an acorn produces an oak tree, when one Christian plants the one gospel seed, it will produce another saint if it lands in good and honest hearts. To accomplish this task, it takes one who is first willing. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah stands before the throne of God. He sees the Lord high and lifted up on his throne. He hears the angels, the seraphim, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And he hears God say, whom shall we send and who will go for us? Now, remember that this is after Isaiah has said, I am a man of unclean lips. I live amongst the people of unclean lips, and I'm going to die being in the presence of a holy God. And a seraph comes and takes a coal from the altar. Yes, it's a spiritual vision. But in the vision, he takes a coal from the altar. Now, What was the altar for? It was for sacrifice. And the heavenly altar that was the type or shadow, I can't keep those straight, of the earthly altar. The earthly altar had a continuous flow of blood upon it. And that blood was burned into those coals. So when you have a coal of fire taken from the altar, the idea is that there's blood contained there, because through the shedding of blood comes remission of sins. Not the blood of bulls and goats, but the blood of Christ. But the idea is that blood touched his lips, and he's told, "You are now clean. You have been forgiven. You are pure." And out of gratitude for what he had received, when Isaiah hears the question, "Whom shall we send and who will go for us?" he's the first to stand up and say, "Here am I. Send me. I want to go. Please let me go." And God then turns around and says, "The way will be hard. You'll be rejected. You'll be ridiculed. You'll be persecuted." That's the gist of what's going on there. "How long shall I do this?" "You do it until the cities are laid waste." That is, until the people are taken into captivity. You do it. You preach. And even though your message will be rejected, you preach like Ezekiel, who is told, if you don't warn the wicked man from his way, not only will I require the wicked man's life and soul, but I will require yours too. But if you warn the wicked man from his way, the wicked man will lose his soul when he doesn't repent, but you will have gained yours. Are we going to say with Isaiah, "I'm willing. I want to go. Please send me"? Another example is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 3 through 5. The success of the Macedonians in that passage can be attributed to the fact that they were freely willing. They first gave themselves to the Lord. They didn't look over and say, "No, you need to do that, brother. You need to do that. You should give sacrificially in that context. You should do your best. Well, I'm just going to sit over here and be comfortable." No, they first gave themselves to the Lord. Then they were able to go out and talk to others. They were willing. But second, to accomplish this task of planting the seed of the gospel, one must be wise. Not only willing, but wise. Proverbs 11:30 says, "He who wins souls is wise." It takes wise application of biblical knowledge to win souls. Timothy is told in 1 Timothy 4:16, "Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." Pay close attention to yourself, Timothy, and to your teaching, to the doctrine that you propagate, to the seed that you sow. He's told again in 2 Timothy 2:15, "Be diligent to present yourself approved." Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And Peter said in 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. You be ready to make a defense. Do you know what the original word is there for defense? It's the word from which we get our word apology or apologetics. You know, when my mother first used that term with me, I was in the Air Force in Charleston, South Carolina, and I called her. I usually tried to call once or twice a week, and she said she urged me to study apologetics. And I said, if there's one thing I know I don't have to apologize for anything concerning the scriptures. I don't have to apologize for anything. I just didn't know the word, didn't know what it meant. You be ready to make a defense. You be ready to do it with gentleness and reverence. So one must deal wisely with biblical knowledge to win souls. But also, one must deal wisely with people in order to win souls. Jesus said in Matthew 10:16, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. You don't lie, you don't cheat, you don't deceive when you're trying to teach the gospel, but you be wise in how you say your things. You be wise in how you conduct yourself. You be wise and use the words that will hopefully bring about godly sorrow and repentance and obedience to the gospel. One speech, Colossians 4:6, must be with grace, seasoned with salt. One must become a servant of all things to all men, according to 1 Corinthians 9:19-23. Paul said, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I might win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law as without law, not being without law to God, but under law of Christ, under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. We must also be wise in having the correct attitudes and the proper spirit when teaching others. Paul told Timothy again in 2 Timothy 2:24-26, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. What is it that Galatians 6 says? If someone's overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. If I were in their same shoes, if I'd been raised the same way, in the same environment, in the same context, with the same parents, and on and on and on, the same influences, I'd probably be doing exactly what they're doing. So you think to yourself, think of yourself and how you too are a sinner when you try to correct someone else, when you try to teach someone else. 2 Timothy 4:1-2, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. It's said that Marshall Keble, when he would use this passage, it said, be ready in season and out of season, he would say, you preach it when they like it and when they don't like it. But let's look at an illustration of how to be unwise. We're supposed to be wise in our handling of biblical doctrine. We're supposed to be wise in our speech and our attitudes. How is it that someone might be unwise? All right, we are finally convinced that personal work, one-on-one, is the best way to teach our neighbor the gospel. So we call on our friendly barber who lives just down the street. He greets us with a smile, and the conversation goes something like this. "Glad to see you, Reverend. I've intended to talk with you for some time, but we cut him off. If you read your Bible, you would know that the Holy Reverend is God's name. Psalm 111, verse 9. And we should not give flattering titles to any man." "Sorry, Pastor, I just meant..." "Pastor? Don't you know pastor means shepherd? And the shepherds of a church are the bishops? I'm no pastor, I'm just a soul-loving preacher taking the gospel to the poor lost souls in the wicked world." "Well now, preacher, I didn't mean any harm. You see, in our church, you folk talk about your church as if the Lord didn't have one. The church belongs to Jesus Christ, who purchased it with his precious blood. The churches have been, the men have planted will all be rooted up." And then if he runs us out of the house, we can always report our persecution to the personal work meeting. And we can counter adverse criticism by saying we really told him the truth. As one man said, the Lord didn't lay the task of evangelism upon machinery. He laid it upon men and women. All the mass media, however helpful, cannot substitute for the saint communicating the one gospel to one sinner. That's the way the world will be saved, if it is ever saved. God did not give his commission to angels or even to a committee, but to men, individual men and individual women. The church is shrinking because members of the church are shirking. And heaven isn't prepared for shirkers. So the apostles transferred their mission to us. It is now our job to transfer the message and hopefully the mission to sinners. Our heart's desire and prayer to God should be that the lost might be saved, Romans 10 and verse 1. But the soul winner must realize the power of conversion lies not in himself, but in the gospel. We're nothing but those who plant and water. It is God who gives the increase, 1 Corinthians 3, 6 and 7. It is our duty to cry aloud and not hold back, Isaiah 58 verse 1. As the watchman warned of coming doom and men paid no attention, their death was of their own doing, Ezekiel 33, 2 through 11. As the prophet sounded God's warning, but sinners failed to heed, then, as we said earlier, their blood was upon their own heads, not the prophet's. So our job is to transfer the burden of the decision upon the lost. The soul winner who tried will be saved, even if those he tried to teach are lost. 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15. Yet the Christian who fails to warn of the coming judgment will be held responsible. In Haggai 2 and verse 19, it says, "Is the seed yet in the barn?" As Israel desired the blessings of harvest without first planting the seed, many in the church desire the fruits of the harvest and the rest of heaven without taking the seed from the sack and sowing it. How wonderful to have the opportunity to walk in the footsteps of the Lord and to continue his mission. One last thing. I want to read an article to you entitled, "Who is to Teach?" Christian, what is your attitude toward teaching others? Do you think it is the job of only a certain few, the preacher or perhaps the elders? Or do you think you have a responsibility to convey the gospel to those who are lost? The instructions Jesus gave his disciples in Matthew 28 emphasize that it is the duty of every child of God to be involved in the task of presenting the gospel to the world. Yet many Christians never teach others. Do they not see the need to reach those who are dead in sin? Do they really feel no action is needed on their part? Jesus in John 4:35 spoke of the fields that are already white for harvest. He was speaking of people in the world who need to be brought to the Father by the gospel. The people of the world still need to be gathered into the kingdom of God. That field is still ready to be harvested, and now it is larger than ever. Therefore, many workers should be busy in it. Jesus on another occasion said, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming where no one can work, John 9 and verse 4. Though he was speaking of his time on earth, the principle can apply to us. While we are living is the time to work. Rest will come in the place of eternal rest. We must use our time wisely, Ephesians 5:16. We must be zealous to accomplish those good works for which we have been created in Christ, Ephesians 2:10. If we're going to be like the New Testament church, we will be seeking and teaching the lost. Study the first century church and its marvelous growth as seen in the New Testament. Why was its growth so dramatic? Acts 8 and verse 4 states a most significant reason for the astounding numerical growth: scattered abroad by persecution. The disciples went everywhere preaching the word. Though separated from the apostles, they diligently sought out those good and honest hearts who would listen to the message of truth. So great was their dedication, so effective was their teaching, the apostle Paul was able to say in Colossians 1:23 that the gospel had saturated the world, or that Christians had saturated the world with the teaching of the gospel. They accomplished that great task because every one of them recognized his responsibility to Christ and worked at fulfilling it. Just as inequity of ability exists today, I'm sure their talents were not equal. Yet that did not seem to hinder them. Neither should it hinder anyone today. Even the least knowledgeable and most nervous disciple can teach someone. If he can only relate what he did to be saved, that would be enough to tell others. In addition, various helps are available, such as Bible tracts, bulletins, CDs and DVDs, and Bible correspondence courses, which can help make an adequate teacher out of everyone. Every child of God should utilize and enlarge the abilities he possesses. Each should be seeking to improve his knowledge of the Word of God and improve himself as a teacher by diligently studying the Bible, our guidebook to heaven. He must remember at all times that Christ is the source of strength. Then, with prayer for help and strength from above, he can effectively teach the saving gospel of Christ to those who need it. Again, how wonderful to have the opportunity to walk in the footsteps of Jesus and continue his mission. Are you doing your part? If you're subject to the gospel call, come now as we stand and sing.